Well, it's great to be with you all this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. If you're a guest with us here today, we want to welcome you. We are so glad that you are here with us this morning. We're currently walking through the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 4, just continuing our series on life together. The title of our sermon today is The Training of the Church. And throughout the Life Together series, we have been looking at Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding the local church as he serves as a pastor at the church there in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Our goal today is to look more closely into how godliness and teaching and training and persevering are to guide the church. And there's 12 different commands in our passage today and that Paul has given to Timothy. We're going to try to touch on these as a means to encourage us, a means to strengthen us. So we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 16 in chapter 4, but we're going to read the entire chapter to have the full context. So please follow along as I read verses 1 through 16 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it rightly this morning and to apply it to our lives that we might be changed in heart and mind for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was reminded this week again, perhaps you were as well, that trials and hardships are a normal part in this fallen world. And one trial in particular that God graciously brought into my life many years ago was uniquely helpful in molding and shaping me into the person that I am today. And you can probably think yourself of various trials that you have gone through that have been the same case where God used them to shape you. And through this trial, I had a mentor who God used to encourage me and give me instruction. And one of his pieces of counsel to me was to pick a shorter book of the New Testament and to read it 3 times a day, every day, for 3 weeks straight. And we landed on 1 Timothy. So this letter has a significant placeholder in my own life. And that type of concentrated reading plan has been such a helpful tool that I have used over the years and that God has used in my life with various books. So perhaps you're here today and you're looking for a new book of the Bible to read. Maybe 1 Timothy once a day until we finish out our Life Together series here in a few weeks. And over the years, my love for this letter has fueled my love for the local church And I hope that as we've been walking through 1 Timothy together, your love for the local church has grown as well. And allow me to put forward just a very simple, very basic definition of the local church. This is in your notes. The local church is a distinct group of baptized Christians who regularly gather together for corporate worship and to observe the ordinances, and who are committed to one another and the mission of the church. Just a very basic, brief definition there of the local church. The New Testament is clear that the local church is the best and primary means to reach the nations through gospel proclamation, through church planting, but it's also the best and primary means for Christians to grow in maturity. And we understand who the church is, who Brook Hills is, through membership. So formal church membership helps us know who we are uniquely responsible to live out our church covenant together, to live out the many one another commands we find in the New Testament. Membership also lets the elders of this church know who it is that we are uniquely responsible for to shepherd. So we at Brook Hills believe that it's important to commit to and submit to a local church where you can give and receive care, be held accountable, and grow in godliness. And 1 Timothy is one of the books in the Bible that helps give us some handles for this. I think it's helpful to think of solid ecclesiology or healthy church structures, much like the plumbing in a house, right? So try to picture a house and the plumbing there. It's generally out of sight, it's generally out of mind, but it's perhaps the most important item in the house. So granite countertops are nice to look at, but we cannot live in houses without plumbing. So healthy structures of ecclesiology are the needed plumbing so that the church can faithfully fulfill her mission of making disciples. And as we look at our text today, I thought it'd be helpful to review just a bit on this letter. Again, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor who's serving the local church in Ephesus, and Paul's giving him instruction on how to live and how to lead and how to love the church. And the key text that shows the purpose of this letter is in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Look there quickly with me, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing this letter to you, Timothy, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul is writing this letter so that Timothy and we today may know how to behave or conduct ourselves in the church. One pastor recounts a visit that he took to East Africa, where he encountered a church of professing Christians, among whom lying and stealing and sexual immorality were very common and accepted, even amongst the leaders. Missionaries had come in and they had started the church, but they had no Bibles. They only had a half dozen sermons of loosely derived Bible stories, Bible recollections. And so without God's word, the people at that church had no idea how they were meant to live or how the church was to be structured. But thankfully, here in Birmingham, we have God's word, right, which instructs us how to live not only as individuals, but corporately together as a church. So last week, we looked at some of the false teaching and the teachers that had crept up from amongst them in the church of Ephesus. Look at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 4. People were departing from the faith and devoting themselves to false teaching. And this specific false teaching that's mentioned here was the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of certain foods, right, as a means to have right favor before God, as a means to have holiness before God. But Paul is clear in verse 4 that God gave us these things to enjoy. Right? Matt said last week that we don't become more holy by rejecting gifts God has given for our enjoyment. And I think this is a good reminder for us here that false teaching, and this is in your notes, that false teaching, teaching that seeks to add something to the gospel or take something away, is extremely dangerous. We see in verse 1 that people were departing from the faith. So the righteousness that we need, it cannot come from ourselves, from doing or not doing certain things. Right? We need what many have called an alien righteousness, which simply means a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need the righteousness of another, namely Jesus, and only Jesus. So Timothy was to warn the church in Ephesus of this false teaching and point them to God and his word. And this leads us into verse 6. Look at the text here. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So the these things is referring to verses 1 through 5 that we just reviewed. So when Paul uses these things, he's often referring to something that he just spoke on. You can see this phrase used in verse 11 and 15 as well if you drop down a little in your Bibles. So if you put these things before the brothers and before the sisters, the Christians there, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy? Then be a good teacher, right? Teach the good doctrine that you have followed. John Stott comments on this. He says, behind the ministry of public teaching, there lies the discipline of private study. All the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well. So before we can effectively instruct others in the truth, we must have really digested it ourselves. And church, be encouraged that you have pastors and elders and small group leaders and ministry leaders that work hard at this. Right? And friends, let's continue to do so. Let's labor to know God's word so that we might teach it and counsel it and apply it to others. And listen, this applies not only to the formal teachers that we have in our church. Moms and dads, you have the joy and the unique responsibility to teach your children. And us as church members as a whole, we all share in this responsibility because of our commitment to one another. So we might not think of ourselves as counselors, but every member of this church is to some degree. Everyone. Yes, you, right? Everyone, right? We're called to care for one another in this way. And often folks in our church have asked me from time to time, what is a good resource in growing in this area of caring for one another in the church? And there are certainly many that I could list. One in particular that has been very helpful for me is called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Just a very helpful book in explaining our role to care for and to counsel one another and how God uses us all as his instruments to do so. So it will help you understand people better so that you can better speak the truth in love to one another. So if you want a good book on how to grow in this area, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands is one that I would highly recommend. So Paul continues on in verse 7. With the first two of 12 commands in this passage. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And I think it's helpful to point out that in the original text, these two commands have nothing to do with, or maybe your version says reject, and then the command to train are right next to each other. So literally it says, worldly and silly myths, reject, train yourself for godliness. And I think Paul's trying to show that contrast, that sharp distinction there between the two. And it reminds me some of his famous put off and put on passage that we find in Colossians chapter 3, right? Put off anger, wrath, malice, jealousy, and put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So one question I have from this verse is, what are these irreverent, silly myths that Paul is referring to here? And the text doesn't really spell this out into detail, but I think it's safe to say that it's related to this Ephesian heresy, this false teaching that's going on in this church. And Timothy was to hold fast to the good gospel teaching and to reject this false teaching and these silly myths. Now, as I was studying through this text, I tried to think of some modern day myths that maybe float around in our culture that we tend to come across. So here are just a couple, and you could probably think of some as well. The idea that God helps those who help themselves. Or, I'm a good person, and my good will outweigh my bad in the end. Or, I need to do A, B, and C in order to have favor with God. Or, God accepts me more and loves me more based on how I perform in certain areas of my life, in my work or my parenting. Or the idea of karma, right? The Hindu belief that with no God being present, that we tend to generate the future outcomes, good and bad, for ourselves. Or how about your best life now? Other statements centered around the prosperity gospel. I read a tweet just this week from a pastor, and he said, if you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life. Friends, that's not helpful, right? All of these concepts and ideas, they permeate our culture and can even creep into our own thinking and our own doing at times, right? But all of them are unbiblical. All of them are untrue. They are silly myths parading around before our eyes for easy consumption, but we are to reject these. Instead, we are to train for godliness, right? The word godliness occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and 9 of these are in 1 Timothy alone. So I think this further drives home the point that this letter is greatly concerned with how we live together as a church. And part of this living together includes training, right? I think many of us could give examples on what it might look to train for a sporting event, or as Matt mentioned earlier, training, the tuning the instruments, playing a musical instrument. We probably have familiarity with those. Many of us in this room have played an instrument or played sports before, and there's a certain amount of physical repetition that goes into that. So baseball players, they spend hours and hours in the batting cage. And basketball players spend hours and hours shooting free throws. And golfers spend hours and hours putting and driving. And marathon runners are just crazy, right? I don't know what they are doing, but the picture here is great effort, right? Great time commitment, great energy, devotion, sacrifice. So what are some practical things that we can do to train ourselves for godliness? Again, I think it's important to stress here that these practical things, these disciplines, do not earn us favor with God. They don't earn us salvation. Right? We already have that because of Jesus and his work for us. Rather, these disciplines are the overflow and fruit of a changed life. And we certainly make the effort to strive forward towards holiness, but we do so with the strength that God supplies, trusting in him, resting in him, and relying on him. So there are many things that we can do. I simply want to put forward just 4 to you briefly. There are many more, and I hope that these are an encouragement to you, a kind of a wind in your sails to help you move forward and pursue godliness. And notice that these 4 areas, they're not some new catchy fad. They're not some sort of new idea, new thing to try, but biblically they are like air for us as Christians. Right? So 1, read, study, and meditate on the scriptures. Many have said that the regular reading of God's word is like riding a motorboat across a lake. It gives a good overview of the lake and its passing view of its depths. Studying scripture, however, takes us beneath the surface for an in-depth look at the details we would otherwise miss. So reading gives us breadth, and studying gives us depth. Meditation, then, takes it a step further. The word meditation has been hijacked in recent days, referring to the New Age practice of emptying your mind. But biblical meditation is very different than that. And I think Don Whitney has a good definition of meditation. He says, let's define meditation as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. Meditation goes beyond hearing, studying, reading, and even memorizing as a means of taking in God's word. A simple analogy would be a cup of tea. I think this is really helpful. Try to picture this. You are the cup of hot water, and the intake of Scripture is represented by the tea bag. So hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. And some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not as much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. So in this analogy, reading, studying, memorizing God's word are represented by additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more effect it has. So meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all the rich tea flavor has been extracted and the hot water is thoroughly reddish brown. I just think that's a really great picture there. So our growth in godliness depends on our Bible intake. Number two, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, in Romans 12, in Colossians 4, we are instructed to be devoted to prayer. So there are certainly many things in this life that we are devoted to. All right, is prayer on that list for you? Remember that God can often do more in 5 minutes of us praying than in 5 years of us working. Right? Prayer is an outward reality that shows our dependence upon God. Right? George Mueller, who lived in the 1800s, he was a pillar in prayer. And it is said that he had around 50,000 answered prayer requests in his journals. 50,000. He once said in regards to prayer and his time with the Lord, he said, "The first and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." So let our prayer lives be fuel for our growth in godliness. Number three, be committed to a local church and its members. So there's no such thing in the New Testament as a Lone Ranger type Christian. Instead, we see Christians committed to local churches, serving one another, encouraging one another, worshiping together, bearing burdens together. The truth is that we need each other to grow in grace and godliness. Number four, share your faith with others. Share your faith with others. As you share your faith and encourage others with the gospel, you will continue to solidify and strengthen your own. The gospel is the greatest news in the world. And it's the news that the world most desperately needs to hear, that God is holy, that we are sinners, that we have sinned against him. And because of our sin, we are separated from him. But in his mercy and grace and kindness, he sent Jesus Christ to come to this world to put on man flesh and to die on the cross for our sins. That those who repent and turn to Christ in faith have our sins forgiven, our guilt and our shame is done away with, and we have a hope and a future. So by faith, Jesus takes on our guilt and shame, and we take his righteousness. So sharing our faith with others will train us for godliness. So Timothy and us too are to reject the false teaching and instead train for godliness, and this is what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And Paul continues in verse 8 to kind of tease this out a little bit further. Look at verse 8. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Or to paraphrase this just a bit, bodily training is beneficial up to a point, while godliness and the training towards it is beneficial all the way. So it's valuable in every way. It's valuable in the church. Godliness is valuable in your home. It's valuable in your workplace, in your neighborhood, right, at the grocery store. Godliness is valuable when you are sitting in traffic on 280, right? When you're at the dentist, when you are on vacation, when you are going through a difficult trial. or when you need to have a hard conversation with someone, right? When you're struggling as a parent. Godliness has value at all times. And just briefly as an aside here, some of us, including myself, likely need to exercise a little bit more, take better care of our physical bodies. We want to be good stewards of these bodies that God has given us. And some of us, maybe just a few in this room, need to exercise less so that other responsibilities that God has given us aren't dropped. So be careful how you either camp out or skim over this text on bodily training. It's one of those passages that we might find sometimes on coffee cup mugs. But the main point here is not to instruct us to exercise, but rather to show how much better training for godliness is. And Paul continues on in verse 9, saying that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So the saying is referring to verse 8 there. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And Paul is saying to Timothy and to our church today, listen, you can trust this to be true, right? Godliness has unlimited value now as we live our lives here in Birmingham and around the world, and it has value for all eternity as well. You can take this to the bank. And not only is this saying trustworthy, but it expresses the hope of Paul's missionary labors. Right, look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Bill Mounts is helpful in connecting some of these dots here. He says, Timothy is instructed not to pursue silly myths, but rather to train for godliness, because the message of godliness is the message of the living God, the message that God is the Savior of all people. It is this God, this gospel, this goal that Timothy is to pursue. And you'll notice here that Paul uses the word we a couple times here in verse 10. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Paul is including his co-workers in this, likely Timothy as well. He's encouraging Timothy that their hope is a confident anticipation of what this living God will continue to do in accomplishing his plans. And this last phrase, though, is a little bit more complex here in verse 10, that God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. I've heard one of my friends in ministry say often, he says, don't let what you don't know rob you of what you do know. And we do know that the Bible does not teach universalism, or the belief that every single person everywhere will be saved. Right? There are numerous passages that teach on hell and that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So what does Paul mean here in this text? I think some hold that Paul is speaking not of salvation, but of common grace, highlighting God's care to all people. Some scholars hold that Paul is speaking about all people in the sense of people groups, that God is the Savior of all different kinds of people. I think those are two plausible explanations here. Again, I think the emphasis is on the truth that God is the one who saves, and Paul and Timothy have their hope set on him, and we should too, right? God is the one who saves. God is the one who sanctifies and keeps us, and God is the one who builds his church. Paul moves on in verse 11 with two more imperatives. He says, command and teach these things. Right? Oppose false teachers, and specifically their asceticism. And we see this in verse 3. Remember, they are forbidding marriage. They are forbidding eating certain foods. Paul says to oppose this. Instead, instruct the church in the discipline of the Word of God, which is vital for godliness. So Timothy was to use his shepherd's staff in both of these ways. And the elders of Brook Hills are called to do the same. One summer when I was out of college, I had the privilege of serving overseas on mission in Romania. And on our way out to the town that we were going to be serving in, we passed just huge fields, huge hills, rolling hills, green grass, pastures, just beautiful countryside. And as we drove, we saw many men standing in these various fields along the way with sheep surrounding them. And I thought to myself as I was driving out, as we were driving out to see this, I thought to myself, these guys, these are real life shepherds, right? This is the real deal here. This isn't the precious moments shepherds with the groomed beards, right? And the nice eyes. These guys were real life shepherds. This was their day job, to care for the sheep, to be with the sheep, to look after the sheep. And each one of these guys wore this thick coat of animal hair and skin, and it carried a big staff, each of them. And so the staff, we all know, has many, many purposes, multiple purposes. One is to gently guide and sometimes firmly direct the sheep in the right direction. But the staff is also used as a weapon, right, to fend off attacking predators of the sheep. And here in our text, we see Paul instructing Timothy, the pastor shepherd, to oppose false teachers and false teaching, and then also train for godliness by being disciplined in the word. So command and teach these things, Timothy. So in verse 12, Paul then turns his attention to Timothy's conduct. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Older people, sometimes parents, maybe you can relate to this here, older people find it difficult to accept young people sometimes as responsible adults, let alone leaders. And younger people can sometimes be frustrated when older people remind them of their immaturity and their inexperience and look down on them, right? So maybe you have found yourself in one of these camps before. And I remember when I was in high school, I thought I knew pretty much everything that there was to know about the world, about people, about how things worked. And that changed rather quickly as I got older. And I'll let you put yourself maybe in one of these camps, older, younger here. But regardless, there's often pride on both sides. And Paul is writing to Timothy here not to throw his weight around and impose his will as a young leader, but rather to set an example for the church in Ephesus in his speech, his conduct, his love, his faith and purity. So the people in Ephesus would not look down on his youth if they could look up to his example. And students and young people in the room, right? Let no one despise you because of your youth, but you too set an example in these things. While Paul is instructing Timothy here, a pastor, this instruction to set an example can certainly apply to all of us, right? What does your example look like? Right? Don't pass the baton here, right? All of us are setting an example whether we realize it or not. I think the question is it a good example? Right? Is it one that honors Christ? Is it one that lines up with God's word? Does the way that we live our lives flow from a heart that is fixed on God and his word, being fully satisfied in Jesus and the identity that we have in him? John Stott writes on this. He says, the great temptation whenever our leadership is questioned, threatened, or resisted is to assert it all the more strongly, to become autocratic, even tyrannical. But leadership and lordship are two quite different concepts. The Christian leads by example, not force, and is to be a model who invites a following, not a boss who compels one. So Timothy was to set an example in the areas of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. How does your life reflect these five areas? Are there any of these five that need attention? I want to drill down just on this first one here for a bit. I think these are some good questions for us to evaluate our own speech. See, that's the first word he mentions there. So there's some questions for us to evaluate our speech. Are my words used for building others up? Am I encouraging in my speech towards others in our church, seeking their growth in Christ, seeking their holiness? Does my talk with others lead to biblical problem solving? Am I guarding myself from gossip? Do my words reflect a willingness to serve others or a demand that they serve me? Am I seeking to do others spiritual good when I speak with them? So by God's grace, let us too heed this warning and speak to one another words of life. Paul continues on in verse 13. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And October 31st is a pretty special day coming up, about 30 days from now. And I'm not referring to Halloween, although I do love me some candy. October 31st of this year, many people around the world will be celebrating the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation recovered the gospel. It revived the church. And 500 years ago, at the end of this month, Martin Luther, a German monk, he posted his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, shifting the church and the culture to regain the importance of the Scriptures again, to come under and uphold the Scriptures. And many of the reformers of this time, they trumpeted this same call to have the Word of God primary and front and center for the church. And so there was a call to read the Bible, to preach the Bible, to pray the Bible, to sing the Bible, and to see the Bible in the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all of these themes are scattered everywhere in the New Testament. And at the end of the day, friends, and this is in your notes, at the end of the day, we believe that God's Word knows best in all things, including how we are to gather as a church. And I'm so thankful that we have Daniel and Matt and so many others that are faithful to this call in our gatherings of having the Word center in our gatherings. So by God's grace, let's continue to devote ourselves to these things and come under the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. And look at verse 14 with me. Paul is commanding Timothy to not neglect his gift of teaching, but also affirming and reminding him of this when the elders laid hands on him. So Paul's encouraging Timothy to press on and keep teaching. Paul exhorts him again the same way in 2 Timothy 1:6, the second letter he wrote to him. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through laying on of my hands." So while Paul is calling Timothy to not neglect the teaching gift here in our passage, I do think there is good application for us here as a church as well. I think every Christian has been given gifts by God in order to serve the church, right? Every single Christian. And many folks have asked over the years, what's a good way for me to find out how God has gifted me, how to determine their spiritual gifts? And while I certainly don't think there's anything wrong with taking a spiritual gift test, that can be very helpful. I personally think the best way to zero in on how God has gifted you to serve the church is to step out and serve in some areas and then get some feedback from folks. Right? Do you see me being wired in this way? Your small group or other members in this church are great folks to ask to get that honest feedback to see how God has wired you, God has gifted you. And I think it's also important, listen, to be careful not to simply run towards the things that we like and quickly dismiss the current needs that we have in our body. Right? We have many areas in our church where you don't need the sign of a burning bush to lean in and serve. Right? Members, we have a constant need for volunteers to serve in our preschool and children's ministries. We have a constant need for folks to serve in our frontline ministries, in our parking team, and many other areas in our church. The list goes on. And none of these require a seminary degree. I checked this morning just to make sure before I came out here that none of them require a seminary degree. So if you're a member here at Brook Hills and you're not currently serving anywhere in our church, let me invite you to think and to pray on that and where God might have you plug in. I know it can be tempting to say, well, you know, I think I just want to sit here and kind of soak like a sponge. But friends, when God called you and saved you by his grace, he called you not to be a forever sponge, but to use you and serve you and serve in service for building up the saints here, for the good of others and for your good. So if you're not a member, let me encourage you to take that step of formally committing to a local body of believers. Lord willing, that's us here at Brook Hills. But if not, then please join and submit and care for some other local body of believers where you can link arms with other Christians. Now, I love the picture of the three-legged race when it comes to membership, meaningful membership. And maybe you guys have been to a carnival or a festival before and participated in the three-legged race. I think it's just a great picture. In the three-legged race, we often fall down and we need the other person to help pick us up, right? We're trying to help one another cross the finish line, right? Membership is us trying to help one another cross the finish line of faith together. So we lock arms together, we fall down, we pick each other up, and we care for one another, and we cross the finish line together. So in our last verses today, we see Paul command Timothy to practice these things and keep a close watch on himself and his teaching and to persist in this, for by doing so, he will save himself and his hearers. I read an article a couple weeks ago about a family in Florida, about a man in Florida who, after years of his family hearing odd noises in his house and in his attic, they found a boa constrictor there in the insulation. And Bob is his name, Bob the homeowner. He says, probably over the last couple of years, my wife said that she heard some sounds in the attic, and my son said that he heard some sounds as well, and I just thought that it was rats. I didn't think much of it. And when the snake trapper finally came and arrived, removed this snake was over 6 feet long. And he said it had probably been there for over 4 years. So this is what can happen when you don't keep a close watch on your house, right? So the same is true for us spiritually, right? If we just let a little sin creep in, we don't address it, then it too can grow larger and larger. So I think it's important for us to address sin and to fight against it. It's important for us to preach the truth to ourselves. Listen, the most important preacher that you will listen to in your lifetime is you. It's you, right? We need to grow in the discipline of preaching and counseling God's word to ourselves and also to others. George Whitfield, the great evangelist, he once said on this preaching the gospel, he says, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach the better gospel. And this is true, right? We want to grow in the art of speaking the truth to ourselves and others. And look at this last phrase here in verse 16. It says, by keeping a close watch, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. Paul is not contradicting the fact that God is the one who saves. Right, his point here is that those who persevere in life and in doctrine will persevere in salvation. So let's keep a close watch, not only on ourselves, but also each other. Right, good question for us. How is your life and doctrine? Right? This is in your notes. Doctrine has everything to do with life because what we believe about God determines how we live. So we need God's word. We need God's spirit. We need one another to help make sure that this happens. So in conclusion, we see in our text today that Timothy is to follow Paul's instructions, making the gospel and good doctrine central to his life and ministry. He is to train for and to pursue godliness because of its great value in everything. We see that God is the Savior of all people who trust in Christ, not simply a small group that have special myths, special knowledge, and that Timothy was to set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, and that he was to keep a close watch on himself and persevere in faith. And as a church, we are called to do the same. And we do this because God has saved us in Christ. We do this with the strength that God supplies by grace-enabled effort for our good and for his glory.